In chapter one, we have looked at a pretty lengthy introduction, and I'm going to review some of that for you in just a minute as we lead into the second half of chapter one, because in that chapter, that part of the chapter, we hit some pretty heavy going in terms of what Paul is saying, what God is saying through him, and how it applies into our lives. So that's just to kind of get you prepped. We'll go on and get started with this now. Let's come to the Lord and ask for his guidance in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we are content to be your children. Forgive us when we forget our status, when we behave in a way that does not reflect what a child would want to reflect to a parent. Thank you that we have your word and your spirit to guide us in this life, that we can mold our thinking and our minds and our actions to be more conformed to the image of Christ and to bring honor to you. We pray especially, Father, as we enter this portion of your word, that you give us clarity of thought, clarity of understanding, and specific application into our own lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As I said in the introduction, Paul has told us a good bit about himself, about why he is doing what he's doing, why he's writing this letter, what has happened to him in his life. He's also given us a good bit of information about the God that he worships and that he serves, what that God is like, and how that relationship has developed between himself and God. And we have also understood a lot more about the Christians in Rome that Paul is writing to. And it's a pretty diverse bunch. It's not just the Jews, it's not just the Greeks, it's not just the barbarians. He's talking about the gospel coming to all of these different groups of people in this capital of the Roman Empire. And this is a time when it is at one of its greatest peaks in the history of Rome. As we talked about the transportation system that they had, the Pax Romana, the peace that was established because of the might of Rome, the ease, relative ease of traveling around the Mediterranean world, whether it was over the waters or by the roadways, and the gospel was spreading out from Rome. Their faith in Christ is being known throughout the world from what Paul was saying. And now we get to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and there is a drastic shift in what Paul is writing. I mean, if you were reading this through in a book, just a regular novel, and you turn the page, you think, well, maybe I've skipped over some. You know, all of a sudden, there's no transition. We understand the last thing he has said in that first section, verse 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. That's great. That's wonderful. That's good. And then, boom, we get into verse 18. Romans 1, and I'm just going to read 18 through 23. We'll take this section by section. He ends, the righteous shall live by faith. Next sentence. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. A big shift. And what Paul is now teaching through the Holy Spirit is a lifestyle, a life view, that if we're going to be followers of Christ, we've got to have this firmly established as the foundation. This, what he is going to be telling us, is what the rest of our understanding of life is built upon. And if this is not a secure foundation, if it's cracked, if it's not believed, if it's not understood, the building's going to fall. Because this is how Paul guides us in understanding the world. First, God has adequately revealed himself to mankind. God has adequately revealed himself to mankind, his general revelation. Paul makes it very clear that in creating all of this that we see around us, whether people were Jewish, whether they were in a remote tribe, whether they were Greek, whatever their background, they could see this world in which they lived. The sun and the moon and the stars, the movement of the heavens, the plants, the animals, the water, the land, the growth, the fruit, all of this testifies to one thing: there is a creator, there is a God, and he made this. He has adequately revealed himself to mankind. And Paul immediately goes on to say, but they chose not to honor him or to thank him. And that's where he speaks of God's wrath. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. This is foundational. He should be understood, even if we didn't have a Bible, even if we didn't have the prophets, if we were just here on this earth and observing what is around us. God made us in such a way in his image that we would see it and say, this just can't have happened. There's got to be another power greater than I am that has brought all this into being. And Paul says, yet, seeing that, mankind, men and women, children, have decided to reject that idea that's foundational in their own hearts and minds and not honor God and not thank him for making them and making this world around them. And God's wrath is poured out upon them because they have rejected him. Now, I'm not going to go off on a long trail about God's wrath, but you've got to understand, mercy means nothing if there's not wrath. And wrath means nothing if there's not mercy. We serve a merciful God who is quick to forgive, who's provided a way of salvation, but he is a God capable of wrath to punish because he has been rejected and ignored, and he will not be ignored. And no one can ever go outside of his call, but if they continue to refuse, they continue to live under his wrath, things are not going to go well. We'll get into this as we work our way into the passage. They chose not to honor God, not to thank him, and by rejecting him, they are destroying themselves. Do you get that? They are destroying themselves. They think they're wise, but they're foolish. They are proud of what their minds have told them about themselves and about this world. They worship themselves and leave God out of it. And it is a very destructive lifestyle. They become futile. This gets back into one of my favorite passages in one of my favorite books. This is going to shock you. It's Ecclesiastes. And the futility, the impermanence of things. Solomon goes on and on about this under God's guidance. Yes, I believe Solomon wrote it. But this whole idea of futility, of foolishness, of darkened hearts is all there because God is not being acknowledged as the maker and creator and the savior of his creation. Okay, let that sink in. Futile, foolish, darkened hearts, they worship the creation rather than the Creator. Now, this was written 2,000 years ago. It could have been written yesterday. For the world that you and I are seeing and hearing about, not just in our own country, but around the world. This is describing the world as we know it. He goes on, though, to talk about there being visible evidence of this attitude toward God, of not acknowledging Him, not thanking Him, not worshiping Him. So we pick up at verses 24 through 27. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For the women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. This is that passage that can often get us in trouble. And yet it can't be diluted. What Paul is saying here is the Word of God. And what he is describing here is an actual fact of life. There are visible evidences of having an attitude of rejecting God and either worshiping the creation or, in our culture, I'm convinced, worshiping themselves. And it turns out very badly. There is a progression that Paul is describing here, and it's among some of the saddest words in Scripture. The other one that comes to my mind was when Jesus had cast the demons out of this man that was so possessed with so many and put them into the pigs. Remember that? And they all ran off the cliff into the water, and the man was in his right mind. He was clothed. The keepers of the flock ran back, told the town what had happened. They came out. And what did they do? They asked Jesus to leave, and he did. That's horrible. Well, here in Romans, Paul says three times, God gave them up. Oh. It's this image of God looking down at this creation saying, please acknowledge me, worship me, give me thanks for what I've done. And they say, no, no. And God doesn't fight back. He simply says, okay, have it your way. You're not going to worship me? Go ahead. And it's like some sort of restraining power has been taken out of the lives of these individuals who will not worship the true God. It's in verses 24, 26, and 28. God gave them up. And by rejecting God, they are destroying good sexual relationships. Now, this takes me back, way back, many years ago, when I was active in my presbytery in another place, another time, another church. And there was a debate going on about morality and immorality in the church. And one of the ministers with whom I disagreed a great deal simply stood up, pressed her, and said, what's all the big deal about sex? Why can't we get on with something else? Well, there is a big deal about sex. God made us male and female, and it's good. And that determines how we live out our lives as men and women, how we view each other, how we interact with each other, how we understand each other as being made male and female in the image of God. By rejecting God, people destroy good sexual relationships. In the beginning, God created man and woman, one man, one woman, to be husband and wife. That is his intent. That is what he says is the norm. That is how this world will work. If you reject that, you're tearing society apart. He goes on to describe, you know, in the 50s, I'm not sure this was ever read out loud, but he goes on to describe homosexuality in very direct terms. He says men are having sexual relationships with men, and women are having sexual relationships with women, and it is wrong. It is wrong. It is not what God intended. It's against his original plan. Now, when we follow his original plan, and we're faithful, one man with one woman, husband and wife, if God blesses their children, if not, you continue to live your life and have hundreds of adopted children that he brings into your life. But that's how God intends it to be, and no other options. There's not plan B. You do it this way, God blesses. You choose another way and don't acknowledge him as God, and the wrath of God is not only turned against you, but you are allowed to do what you think is the best thing in your life to do, and it will tear you apart. He goes on to describe in that passage I read that it's not just that they are doing something wrong sexually, men with men and women with women, but he says they are out of control in verse 27. They are consumed with passion, so that as this lifestyle is continued, it is never satisfied. Going back to the sermon this morning, there is no contentment. There's got to be something else, other people, other situations. I'm not going to go into any detail on that, but you understand. Their passions are controlling them. They are out of control because they have not worshiped the true God who made them. They are consumed with passion, and it brings about self-destruction. So it starts with God making everything, revealing himself enough so where even if we didn't have a Bible, we know there's a God. And then men and women turn against him and say, no, no, I'm going to worship other things, maybe even myself. And he describes here, Paul describes, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, what happens in those relationships. Now, there is another step in this process. It doesn't just stop with this description of sexual immorality. And you can go to any New Testament and Old Testament passage, and the sexual implications are manifest. I mean, it's hard to read a chapter that doesn't involve some sort of either good or bad sexual relationship. And Paul is having to address this in the early church over and over and over, even to those who are members of the church. Don't sleep with your father's wife. These are Christians. So he addresses it here and goes to the next step. This is verses 29 through 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. There are 20, I counted. 20 things that he lists here that are attitudes, that are actions, that are thought patterns that lead to destruction, and they are interconnected with this rejection of God as creator and, as we know, as savior. These 20 attitudes and actions are destructive. They're not visible necessarily. Some of them are. Not like the sexual immorality, but they're interior. And they are poison to the soul. Poison to the soul. So if you find any of those 20, I'm not going to read them again. Some of them I know you can check off. I'm good on that. Others, we probably got work to do. But if you see any of those 20 in your heart, you've got to bring it to Jesus Christ right away and get it dealt with, because it will tear you up. To get that to him and then to say, I'm so sorry, I'm wrong, forgive me. In humility, come and ask for forgiveness. What does he do? Oh, you've gone too far. No, it's too late. Sorry. No. He says, I am so glad you came to me. I do forgive you. And get up off your knees and let's put it back right. And you get on with a whole life again because you've taken care of that. But it's an interior battle. These are attitudes that can be carried around and are unseen to anybody else, but they are poison to us, and you've got to get it out. Then he ends that paragraph by saying, not only are men and women insulting God and incurring his wrath because of these wrong relationships, but they actually begin to approve of those attitudes in other people. And what destruction that brings about. So it concludes this, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, as Christians, we are called to love and to care and to have compassion, and nothing should ever take that away. But at the same time, we are not to approve of what we know is wrong. We do not give our stamp of approval by saying, well, it's okay for them, I guess. It's wrong. It can be said in love. It can be demonstrated, but it cannot be compromised. What Paul is saying here is black and white. It is, again, foundational for how we are to understand this life and the society that we live in. In fact, I would maintain, after looking through this again, what Paul is describing is a picture of a dying society, a picture of a dying culture, a picture of a dying civilization. And it was written to the Christians in Rome, and this is the life that he is describing, that he has observed and he sees throughout the Roman Empire. And though Rome may have been at his peak in terms of the Pax Romana and how they had conquered all these other lands, we know in reading the Roman literature that has survived, it was a corrupt and immoral society. And Christianity came in and turned that upside down, and the powers of evil that were in control of the Roman leaders did not like it. And so the persecutions began. Well, it sure sounds familiar to me in the world that we live in right now. And we don't need to worry about whether we're on the right side or the wrong side of history. We just need to worry about if we're being true to the Word of God. If this book is our authority, then this is how we see life. To say it in compassion, to say it lovingly, but to say it, this is wrong. This is what is right. This picture of a dying society, there's no justice when there's no acknowledgement of God. There's no definition of what's right and what's wrong. There is no definition of what is true and what's false. It's all relative. If there is not acknowledgement that God is the one who has made us and created us for himself and has redeemed us through Christ, we have truth. We know what is good. But without God, it cannot be established. No justice, no protection of life. Life becomes cheap. People just use each other for their own satisfaction and then throw the weaker one on the dust heap of history and go into somebody else. There's no protection of life. Broken relationships? Dear Lord, sometimes I begin to feel like they're more broken relationships than they're healthy relationships. And this is something that we as a church have got to address. Regardless of what we've done in our past, we can be forgiven. We can have His strength. We can start anew and make it right. But we've got to get the word to the others. And if they hear or don't hear is not up to us. Our responsibility is to get the truth out. And this affects not only those individuals who have neglected God, rejected God, elevated themselves, it affects all of creation. And we're going to get into that, but it's in Romans 8, so it's a ways down the road. But throughout the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament, we'll find this teaching that when sin is committed, it affects more than just that individual. It affects more than the other person that was involved in it. It affects nature itself. Scriptures are replete with examples of because you have disobeyed God, this is why you don't have any crops. Because you've disobeyed God, this is why there's no rain. Because you've disobeyed God, this is what's going on with plagues, with the insect world, with the mammal world, with the elements of the earth. It's all interconnected. You know, a lot of the science fiction, a lot of the things that are what ifs in our entertainment industry, sometimes they're not too far off. Because we are interconnected with everything because God made it. And our sin is not just something that's between me and somebody else. And it doesn't just affect the two of us. It affects the world. Cosmic powers are shaken by our disobedience. Just as cosmic powers rejoice when someone who has rejected God accepts Him and is brought into the fold. This is what Paul is talking about. So, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 down to the end of the chapter. This is the basis for a Christian world life view. This has to be established first of all. Once you understand this as truth, it gives you an understanding of how you interpret events in your life and in the world around us. If this is not firmly cemented into your thinking and to your view of what's happening, you're going to get into despair. You're going to be totally confused. You're going to go around scratching your head saying, gee, I don't know. I don't know why. We do know. We do know why there's so much brokenness, why there's war, why there's hatred, why there's deceit, why there's insult, and on and on and on. So much brokenness, so much turmoil, so much need for a Savior. You know, if ever there was a pre-gospel passage, I would say this is it. If you really believe this, if you really understand this, we've got to get word out. Hey, there's another way. You've rejected God, but it doesn't have to be that way. He's provided a Savior. He sent His Son down here to live among us and to teach us and to die for us a sacrificial death that we don't have to pay the penalty. He did, and we can have union with Him forever. But it's in the backdrop of what this part of chapter 1 has described. The relationship with Jesus Christ changes all of this. I'm not going to go around and give you all the proof texts, but over and over in Paul's other letters, he talks about those in the church and about the thieves and the liars and the homosexuals and the sexually immoral. And at the bottom, he says, and such were some of you. Yeah, but they're redeemed by the blood of Christ. They're cleansed by His blood. Their conscience is made new. And that way of life is over, done, gone. Forget it. The new life is in Christ. There's always hope. There's always hope. Up until the very last breath. And we should never give up hope in giving the message to those who do not hear it, who do not respond. This gives you and me the power to reject what is evil and to accept what is good. A relationship with Jesus Christ gives you and me the power to reject what is evil and to accept what is good. Without him, we don't have that power. And on the surface, things may look great. And not everybody in all the world fits under this description of what Paul is saying. But in its time, we will see the justice and the mercy of God in our own lives and in the lives of people around us. So that's Romans chapter 1, the foundation to really understanding the gospel and understand our world as we see it and what we can do to make it a better place. Now, finding a hymn on this one was a little tough. But I did come up with one, and it's powerful. This is a hymn I'm not familiar with at all. It's entitled, "The Law of God is Good and Wise." Listen to this. "The law of God is good and wise and sets his will before our eyes, shows us the way of righteousness, and dooms to death when we transgress. Its light of holiness imparts the knowledge of our sinful hearts, that we may see our lost estate and seek deliverance ere too late. To those who help in Christ have found and would in works of love abound, it shows what deeds are his delight and should be done as good and right. When men the offered help disdain and willfully in sin remain, its terror in their ear resounds and keeps their wickedness in bounds. To Jesus we for refuge flee, who from the curse has set us free, and humbly worship at his throne, saved by his grace through faith alone." It doesn't have to be that way. What a wonderful God. What a wonderful God. Let's pray. Father, we don't like to admit that this view of life is actually around, and yet our own senses tell us it's not only around, but it permeates humanity. First, Lord, thank you for pulling us out of this, for warming our hearts by your Spirit to come to you, to trust you, to open our hearts, to bear our souls to you, and there find forgiveness and acceptance, adoption, and encouragement. Oh, Father, we pray for this world in which we live that Paul has described so graphically, and we know it does operate that way as much as we don't want to. It's true. Lord, give us the wisdom we need to faithfully present your truth and your gospel in love, but without compromise. This is how you made us. This is what you made us for. To ignore that is to our own peril and the peril of those around us. Thank you that we can be clean. Thank you that we can forgive and be forgiven. Grant, Lord, that we shine as lights in a growing darkness in this world. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen.